Dear God, I pray that the words that we have just sung are true of each of us this morning. I pray that as we have come to worship you this morning, that as we come to your word now, that we would just be in awe of who you are. You truly are an awesome God. You are a holy God, a God who loves us unconditionally, a God who would love us so much that you would send your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for our sins. Lord, may we always be in awe of who you are. May we always be in awe of your love and grace and what it is you've done for us. Lord, now we just pray that as we turn to your word, that our hearts and minds would be receptive to what you have for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, often in life, we run into barriers. This past month, plus now, it's been over a month since Ian made landfall here in Cape Coral, we've run into all kinds of barriers, haven't we? One of the first barriers we ran into was not being able to turn on the lights when we turned on the switch. There was no electricity. Then there was no water at the faucet. They became barriers. We didn't have light. We didn't have electricity. We couldn't get a drink of water. We couldn't even take a shower. Some of these barriers have continued. Yesterday, if you wanted to drive down Patterson Road, there was this huge truck in the middle of the road picking up debris that became a barrier to anybody who wanted to get by. And this past week, there were other barriers, right? How many of you tried to get to Fort Myers and across the Caloosahatchee Bridge? Only to be told, or actually I believe there were police cars and physical barricades that kept you from going across the bridge. A big inconvenience. I think there are other barriers that we run into in life. Times we want to do something, but maybe we just don't have the money to do it. I mean, I'd love to go to Hawaii. I'd love to travel all around the world. Some people are like, Hawaii's overrated. I'd like to find out. But there's financial barriers that would keep me from doing that. And this morning, I don't really want to talk about the physical barriers in life. I want to talk about spiritual barriers, specifically one barrier, and that is the barrier of sin. Over the last 4 weeks, we've been focusing on an intimate relationship with God, and we've been looking at Psalm 139. And as I stated when we began our journey through that psalm, I believe Psalm 139 is one of the most intimate psalms that we have recorded for us in the Bible. As David pours out his heart to God, as he begins the psalm, he says, "You have searched me and know me," which is an interesting phrase because he has this understanding in his head that God knows every detail about his life. He knows when he sits down, when he gets up. He even knows what David is going to say before there's a word on his tongue. And I was thinking about this past week. You know, every once in a while, you guys write down the mistakes I make when I say something I shouldn't from the pulpit because my tongue gets twisted. And you know, God knew I was going to say that long before I ever said it. And that was kind of assuring to me as I thought about that. It's like, yeah, you guys can laugh, but God knew it, so it's okay. We'll move on in life. But it's interesting that David makes all these claims about all that God knows, and then he ends the psalm, as we saw last week, and invites God in. He says, "Lord, you have searched me," but then he invites God to search him, as if he opens his heart and says, "Okay, God, I want you into the depths of my being, and I want you to reveal to me the things that I need to change in my life." And he ends the psalm by saying that I may walk in the way everlasting. And last week we went through five different levels of relationships and said that David was probably at a level five as he wrote Psalm 139. But this morning I want to look at another psalm. I want to look at Psalm 139 because there was a point in time, and I don't know the chronological events of David's life from when he penned Psalm 139 to where he sinned with Bathsheba, right? We all know that David fell, and I believe when he fell in sin, his relationship was not at a five with God. It might have been at a one at best. We know there was a relationship, that it was existent, but he was more focused on what he saw from the rooftop than he was on God. He allowed lust to enter into his life, and he inquired of who the woman was, and even after he found out she was married, he invited her into his bedroom. She would become pregnant, and then David would try to cover it up, one sin after another, and he would continue to sin until he had her husband murdered on the battlefield. And again, I have to believe we see this huge discrepancy from the time that David would pen the words of 139 to giving the orders to have Bathsheba's husband killed on the battlefield. And as we look at Psalm 51 this morning, I think, let me back up a little bit. So obviously there was a barrier in David's life that needed to be dealt with. He needed to deal with that sin in order to be restored in his relationship to God. The same may be true of you this morning. There could be a sin in your life that you've not dealt with. And that sin will not allow you to move any closer to God. The good news for all of us is that God's love for us never changed despite our sins. But when we allow sin into our lives, what happens? We move away from God. And the more we allow that sin to work in our lives, and the more we feed that sin, the further and further away we get from God. And our relationship goes from a 3, 4, 5, all the way down to 1. And if that reflects your relationship with God this morning, I've got good news for you, because we're going to see some steps that we can make, a pattern that we can follow as we look at Psalm 51, because David was there. And just a little bit of background information about David in this psalm. Now, we know that David sinned. We read about it in 2 Samuel. As I said, he should have been out on the battlefield. He stayed back. He's taking a walk up on his roof one night and looks across the way and he goes, oh. And one thing would lead to another and he would have an adulterous affair. Uriah would be killed. But David continues living life with this sin, with unconfessed sin. And it wouldn't be until Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 12 comes to David. And Nathan, God works in interesting ways, because Nathan wouldn't just come out and say, David, you've sinned. Said Nathan tells this story. Nathan would say, you know, there was this rich man and he had all kinds of sheep. And then there's this poor person who has only one sheep. And the rich man comes and takes the one sheep away. And you can read about this in more detail in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David becomes livid. It's like, how dare that rich man do such a thing? Why would he take the poor man's only sheep? And then Nathan would look David in the eye and say, you are that man. Referring to the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. I often wonder what it would have been like for David those 9 months as he waited for the child to be born, as he dealt with this unconfessed sin in his life. I wonder, did David long to have that intimacy with God? Did he feel like something was missing? And sometimes I think as Christians, we go through spells like that, don't we? We go through spells in our lives where, yeah, we come to church and we read our Bibles, but it's just like something's missing. It's just like that connection we had with God is no longer there. And if that's the case, and that describes you this morning, I would encourage you to listen carefully to what we're going to find in this psalm, because there's a good possibility that there is an unconfessed sin in your life that you need to deal with that will allow you to be restored in your relationship with God. And just follow along. I'm going to read Psalm 51 before we dig into it this morning. As David would pin these words, he'd say, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You did not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your pleasure to Zion. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. As we look through this, and I believe the first thing we're going to see in David's life and the pattern that we need to follow is, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, David asked for God's mercy. And what's interesting, in the Hebrew language, there are two different words that are used and translated into God. And in our English Bible, there is a way to tell, but in the Hebrew, the word Elohim is actually used for God. And actually, this is a word that is used in such a way that we have to watch for context to realize which God it's talking about, whether or not to capitalize the G or not. For instance, this is the word in Genesis 1:1. It says, "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth." But it also says in the book of Exodus, "the gods, Elohim, of Egypt." And so this is a word that can be used either for the God, the one and only true God, or it can be used of an idol or of a god of some other sort. And then there's the word, and I even struggled to teach this to you this morning because we were taught in seminary and Bible college not to use it. And it's the Hebrew word, and some of the translations actually use this word, but it's the word Yahweh. And we have to understand the Jewish people held the name Yahweh in the utmost reverent way. In fact, and I've shared this before, the Hebrew language originally was written without any vowels. We think, how can that be? What happened to A, I, E, O, U, all those things that we use and depend on? It works. But there was a time throughout the history of the Hebrew language where they decided they needed vowels. And the reverence for the scriptures was so great that instead of rewriting scripture, they actually put little dots in between the consonants. They didn't want to disrupt scripture. They didn't want to disrupt the original, so they just added dots that represented the different vowels. But when it comes to the name Yahweh, there are no vowels. It's as if the Hebrews, the Masoretes, when they decided to add vowels, didn't want anyone really to know how to say the name correctly, because they had that much reverence for it. And my point, so you know, many of our English translations, when this word is used, it's all capital letters, the word Lord. When you see that in your English Bible, it is that name for God. And what we see here is David begins, as he cries out for mercy, he doesn't use Yahweh, he uses Elohim. And I think it's out of shame for where he's at in his life. I think it's out of reverence for God as he begs for mercy. See, I picture David almost being like the man in the parable in Luke chapter 18. If you remember in Luke chapter 18, it's the parable we're told two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector, or a publican, depending on which translation you use. Of course, the Pharisee would stand and pray, and he would talk about all the good things about all he has done, how he fasts, how he tithes, and how he's thankful he's not like sinners, how he's especially thankful he's not like the tax collector. But then we have the tax collector. And this is how he prays in Luke 18, verse 13. It says, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" See, I believe this is the attitude that David had. In fact, I wonder if David wasn't just down on his face before God as he said, "Oh God, have mercy on me." And I love how he even points out the attributes of God as he does so. As he says, "According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, have mercy on me." Folks, when we sin, we have to recognize that God hates our sin. Like it was just a few weeks ago, we talked about really how David would speak out against his enemies. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you?" And I emphasize we need to learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And God hates sin. Any sin that we commit, we need to understand, is offensive to our God. And let me just say that again if you didn't get it. God hates sin. All through the Old Testament, what do we see? We see God's wrath upon those who have sinned. Over and over, I mean, people, the ground would open up and swallow people because God hated sin. He expressed his wrath. Fire would come out and consume Aaron's son because they sinned. It's part of God's wrath. Guess what? God still hates sin the same as he did in the Old Testament. The difference is God's wrath has been satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. But that still doesn't change when we allow sin into our lives that we need to ask for mercy. We need to be willing to confess our sins. We need to cry out to God. We need to be sincere in our heart and have a true remorse for what we've done. But as we continue on, we see that David takes responsibility for his sins in verses 3 through 6. This means he didn't make excuses. Right, how often do we make excuses for our sins? How often do we justify our sins? Like, well, you know, it was just a little lie. I mean, if I really told her that the dress didn't look very good on her when she asked, she would have been offended. But that little lie to save someone's feeling is still an offense to God. And so many times we make excuses. So many times we justify our sin. So many times we blame shift. Nothing new, by the way. Right? Adam and Eve were the first ones to blame shift. Right? You remember the story a little bit? When God confronted them, "Who told you you were naked?" "Well, the serpent deceived me," Eve would say. And honestly, I'm surprised the human race didn't end with Adam's response. Because Adam blames the woman, but if you look it up, what does he say? "The woman you gave me." Like I said, I'm surprised it just didn't end right there. This is almost as if Adam's saying, "If you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have sinned." It's almost as if he's shifting the blame towards God. But we tend to do the same thing. And here as we look at these verses, David, we see him own up to his sins. In verse 3, we read the following. "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me." David knows he's guilty. And even if we go back to Psalm 139, David knew in his head that there was nothing he had ever done or ever would do that God would not be aware of. And I think there's something about this. When we acknowledge our sin before God, there's something. It says something about the relationship we have with Him, because so many times I think we believe somehow we can hide it from God. I mean, there are sins you have committed that no one else in this room knows about. I guarantee it. But that is not true with God. And David acknowledges, he says, God, you're aware of these sins. I can't hide them with you. And as we go on to verse 4, he acknowledges his guilt. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Can you imagine the difference this would have on today's justice system if everybody followed this pattern? Right? There would be no trial. Right? You get pulled over. I'm guilty. I ran the stop sign. You take something that doesn't belong to you. I took it. Right? Think how much easier life could be. No jury summons. No need for trials. Really, the only thing that would be needed for is to figure out the sentence, the punishment that they deserved for their sin. But yet David is accepting, and he understands. As I said this morning already, God hates sin. David understands that, and he's like, God, I've sinned against you. What I've done, it's an offense to you. And whatever you do, whatever sentence, whatever judgment you place on me, I deserve it. As we continue on, we see that David accepts it. There's no one else to blame in verse 5. He continues on, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in inward parts, in the hidden parts you will make wisdom known to me. But verse 5, I believe David's frustrated. He gets that he has a sin problem. He gets that it's nothing new. He gets that it's something that he's wrestled with all his life. And guess what, folks? The same is true of you and I. We were born with a sin nature. We inherited a sin nature. We are going to wrestle with sin as long as we live on this earth until the good Lord takes us home. We will struggle with temptation. And again, I think the significance here, David says there's no one else to blame. And I think about our world today, right? People are always looking for somebody to blame. They blame their circumstances. They blame their parents. They blame whoever's in office. They blame the president. They blame whoever they can blame, but they never say, I am guilty. It's my fault. And David's at a point in his life where he realizes, I can't make any excuses for this. I'm guilty. And you think about it, David could have made some excuses pretty easy, right? God, I can't help it. I allowed the fame to go to my head. Ever since I killed that giant, people have just been praising me. You know, I come in from battle and the ladies are standing along the street and they're singing praises. David's killed 10,000s. Singing praises to me every time I come in. God, I just allowed it to go to my head, and I know I shouldn't have, but I If only I could have just, you know, stayed out in the field with the sheep, none of this would have happened. But it's at this point in David's life he realizes he can't blame his circumstances. He can't blame his fame. He is responsible. He is guilty. There's no one else to blame. And I've read verse 6 already, but I think there's something interesting as we open up to God in this way, as we confess our sins, as we admit that there's no one else to blame, I believe there's a point in time when God will truly reveal to us the hidden sins in our lives. As he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." It's this idea. God knows the truths of our heart. He knows what's going on. He knows what makes us tick. And it's almost as if David says, and as I allow you, you're going to reveal to me. You're going to give me wisdom into those areas that I have not discovered in my own life. And really, I believe what we see here in verse 6 is very similar to how Psalm 139 ended. When David would say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." I think this is very similar. This is, you desire truth in the inward parts. You will give me that wisdom to see my own sins. When was the last time you got quiet before God and made this kind of request? "God, I know you're aware of everything that's going on inside of me, but I want you to reveal it to me. I want to know what sins I've committed. I want to know every way I've offended you so that I can seek reconciliation," which is the next thing we see David do, as he seeks reconciliation with God in verses 7 through 12. I have to believe that as David was confronted with his sin, he was devastated. And I believe we see this as we continue on, because in verse 7 he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Right? It's this idea. David wants to get the sin taken care of. He no longer wants it to be a barrier between himself and God. And I think to some degree we can understand this in a human level. When you've done something to offend another person in your life, when you said something you shouldn't say, or even when you were still living at home and you were trying to sneak something past your parents, for some of us that was a little longer than others. But what happens to that relationship when this takes place? You try to avoid that person, don't you? And you try to avoid your parents because you don't want them to find out what you've done. And there's a part of that relationship that has been hindered. The same is true with God. When we sin against Him and when we don't seek reconciliation, until we seek that reconciliation, the relationship cannot be restored. It will not be what it was. And this is where David's at. And he's like, "Just cleanse me, God. Cleanse me from this sin. Wash away these sins. I want to feel your presence again." And he continues on in verse 8. He says, "Make me hear the joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice." It's interesting, the NIV says, "The bones you have crushed." And again, it's this idea, I want that joy and gladness back. I think David is maybe even reflecting back to that joy and gladness he had as the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem and he would dance before the Lord. A joy that he hadn't felt in his life for possibly up to 9 months because of this sin. It was missing, it was gone, and he's like, "I just want to feel that joyous joy again. I want to feel your presence again in my life, Lord." What about you this morning? Are you experiencing the joy of your salvation? Or Or have you lost the joy of what it is to be a child of God? If so, there may be a sin issue in your life that needs to be addressed. Really, David pleads for this restoration in verses 9 through 13. So look at these verses. We see that David is asking for God to make changes in his life. First, he asks God to look away from his sin, but then he asks for God to blot them out. Again, back to the beginning of the psalm, a plea for mercy. The reality is, reconciliation cannot take place until the sin has been removed. David asked for a pure heart in verse 10. It says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." The reality is, when we sin, it's a heart issue. And again, as the whole point of going through this Psalm 139, and even today as we look at Psalm 51, until we get right with God, until we get our hearts right, we're always going to have a sin problem in our lives. Right? Jesus would say the following in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. He said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." So I believe David understands this, why he says, "God, create in me a new heart." Or a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. And I believe, again, this is that spiritual connection that we have with God when we have an intimate relationship with God. Something that had been missing in David's life. He says, "I want it back. I want it renewed." David is, this is a genuine plea from the heart. And folks, I as we look at this pattern, I hope you see that. I hope you see this isn't about a program to follow. You can go through all these steps, you can follow this pattern, but if it's not from a sincere heart, you're not going to find the reconciliation you're looking for. And we'll see that as we continue on in the psalm. David makes a statement in the next verse. He says that not to be cast from God's presence or to have his spirit removed. You know, to be cast from God's presence, we know in the Bible, is spiritual death. It's actually the second death that's referred to in Revelation. And I think David knows that he deserves that. And he's already admitted his guilt. He's already shown remorse. Then he asked that his spirit, God's Holy Spirit, not be removed. And I always take time to explain this because I think this is important to understand. The Holy Spirit operated different in the Old Testament than it does since the ascension of Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost. As you read through the Old Testament, you never see the word "the Holy Spirit indwelled" within somebody. You always see "the Holy Spirit came upon." And as the Holy Spirit would come upon someone in the Old Testament, it was to empower them. We see instances of it in the book of Exodus. The Holy Spirit would come upon certain people as they built the tabernacle and would empower them to do fine, detailed work. We see it with the prophets. The Holy Spirit would come upon them and empower them to prophesy. We see it even with John the Baptist in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit would come upon him. And that's different from what we see in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit came to indwell within believers. And the Holy Spirit comes and indwells within us as we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because as in the Old Testament, as it would come upon someone, it could be removed from them. It wasn't a permanent thing. And the greatest example we have of this is King Saul. When Saul sinned, God removed his spirit from Saul. And I got to think, this is fresh in David's mind. I mean, he witnessed this with King Saul. And I have to wonder if he went through his mind, oh, I hope I've not crossed that line. I hope God doesn't take his spirit from me. But in the New Testament, we are commanded not to quench the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I wonder, although God has promised he won't take it away from us, I wonder if there aren't times in our lives we long to interact with the Holy Spirit because we've quenched it and that intimacy with God, the convicting power from the Holy Spirit, even the inner spirit, even the work of the Holy Spirit as it interacts with our lives as we study the Scriptures, it just seems to be void. It just seems to be gone. It's still there, but we just don't feel the presence of it anymore. And again, I believe that is because we've allowed sin into our lives, sin that needs to be confessed. And the wonderful thing is, when we confess our sins, we can experience joy again. We see this in verse 12, as he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Once again, we see David desiring that joy. But the sin in his life has been a barrier that has kept him from experiencing it. But even in David's life, I believe he understood that it was the power of the Holy Spirit that could fix the problem. Right? He wants the joy of his salvation, but he says, "And uphold me by your generous spirit." We can get ourselves into a bunch of spiritual messes. And when we do that, we need the Spirit to work in our lives to change our hearts. Because without the Holy Spirit, we're going to continue to live a life and continue a life that ends up in a big mess. It's the Holy Spirit that brings that conviction. It's the Holy Spirit that can bring the change. It's the Holy Spirit that can allow us and lead us to cry out for the mercy much as David has done, God's mercy, much as David has done in this passage. But in verse 13, we see the result. We see what happens when restoration takes place. As David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you." What happens when the joy of our salvation returns? We want to tell somebody. You're not going to believe it. I had sinned against God. I am guilty of committing adultery. I'm even guilty of having the lady's husband killed. You would think I would have nothing but misery the rest of my life, but you know what? God has restored me. And there's a joy. And notice what David says, "I'm going to tell others." And when I tell them, guess what's going to happen? They're going to be saved. I wonder if the church is missing this in today's culture. I wonder if people need the restoration of their salvation or need that joy again. And maybe that needs to be our prayer. God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Because I think about our witness. I think about our testimony. But David says, And they will turn to you. And maybe it's because when we share the gospel message, people see it's not genuine. They see it's something about it is fake, and they don't see that joy. And for that reason, they're not accepting Christ as their Savior. I don't know what it is, but David makes it clear. They're going to turn to you. And I think about this joy of our salvation. This should be evident to others, right? Peter would write about it in 1 Peter that we should be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. What about you this morning? How many people are asking you about that hope? How many times have you been able to give the answer? There's something really cool that takes place as David confesses, as David repents. We see him turn to praise in verses 14 and 15. Continues to cry out, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." It's as if this weight is taken off of David's shoulders. It's as if he says, I want to praise you with my mouth. I don't know how many of you have ever been away from church for a while, been ever away from corporate worship. There's something about when you come back and you're interacting with the body and you can clear all the garbage from your mind and you can sing unto the Lord with a pure heart. There's something about it, isn't there? I know for many of you, these were some of the comments I heard after about 5 weeks of no services during 2020 with COVID. Oh, it feels good to be back. The same is true when we clear out the sins from our lives. It's going to open up a different level of worship. And we have good news. We have a promise in the New Testament for us who believe. We have a promise that when we confess our sins, what does 1 John 1:9 say? That if we confess our sins, He is what? He is faithful and just to forgive. When we confess our sins, we can rest in that truth, knowing that we have been forgiven, knowing that our relationship has been restored. Ultimately, that's what God wants. God wants our heart, and we see this in verses 16 and 17. As David continues on, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." As I've studied out Psalm 51, many believe that over that 9-month period, over the time from David's sin to the time that Nathan approached him, David probably went through the motions. He probably had offered sacrifices at the temple. And here in this passage, he recognizes without his heart, God doesn't care about those sacrifices. You know, the same is true of you and I. I'm glad to see your faces here this morning. I'm glad you've come to worship. I'm glad you're willing to hear the preaching of God's Word. But I can tell you this, if your heart's not in it, you might as well not even be here. Because at that point, all we're doing is we're going through the motions. We're not giving God what He desires from us, and that's our heart. That's a broken heart, a contrite heart, a heart that says, that understands God hates sins, a heart that's willing to repent of those sins, a heart that desires for reconciliation, the very things we see David going through in this passage. Way too many people are going through the motions. Way too many people come to church having their hearts far from God. Reality is, God desires a heart that is devoted to Him, a heart that is broken over a sin, a heart that desires reconciliation, a heart that wants to glorify Him, a heart that desires to keep God first in our life, first before our families, before our jobs, before our financial obligations. I can remember, boy, it's been a while now. I keep forgetting that I'm getting old. My daughter's 28 now, and I can remember when she was just little. I'd love to hear it to this day, but it'll probably never happen. And I'd say, "Who's your heart belong to?" "My heart belongs to Daddy." I said, "I don't think that's happening today." But ultimately, that's what God wants from you and I. Who's your heart belong to this morning? In the last two verses of this psalm, we see that David looks forward to what serving God will be like once the barrier of sin has been removed. Verses 18 and 19, he says that he continues on and he says, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." David is looking forward to how God will work in his life and even in the life of Israel once the barrier of sin has been removed. He realizes once that barrier has been removed, that God's blessing upon the nation will be restored. And I believe the same is true for us when we allow sin to enter into our lives, when there's that barrier of sin between us and God, we miss out on some of God's blessings. And David's like, "One, I'm looking forward to when sacrifices are done correctly, when they're done from the heart." David looks forward to a blessing of intimacy with God. He looks forward to the joy of his salvation being returned. He looks forward to seeing others turn to God. And I believe the same is true for us. When we deal with our sins, when we confess them, we can look forward to the same things, intimacy being returned. We can find joy in our salvation again. We can see others turn to Christ and put their faith in Him. We can see restored worship. And ultimately, isn't that what we see in the last verse, is restored worship? "Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices." Notice a few verses early, with the wrong heart, God didn't want those sacrifices, but once it's restored, you will be pleased. Same is true for you this morning. As you're here, as you've come to worship God, if you've confessed those sins, if you removed that barrier, God will be pleased with your worship. You know, my prayer for us as a church this morning is that we will tear down the barriers of sin. Because as long as they're in our lives, we will never reach a level 5 intimacy with God. I think it's all the more important that we think about it this week, because guess what? Next week, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And so many times, I've been guilty of this, often we will have the pianist play a song, we'll say, you know, "Take a moment and examine your hearts before we partake of these elements." And we get that from 1 Corinthians 11:28. As Paul would say, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Folks, I don't think a few moments before we partake of the elements is sufficient. That's why you get a week. And I'd encourage you over the next 7 days, spend some time each day following the pattern that we see in Psalm 51. Folks, if we come back together next week having done that, I think our time of celebrating the Lord's table is going to be special. Because the barrier of sin will be gone. We can all come to worship with a restored joy. We can all come to worship with a new zeal for our awesome God. And just maybe, if we remove some of those barriers, the words of the last song we sang this morning in worship will be even more true. I stand in awe of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for just another opportunity to worship you, Lord. It's been a heavy sermon. Lord, I pray that your Spirit's at work in each of our lives, Lord, revealing the sins that we need to deal with. Lord, I pray that we could all just grow in our walk with you. We could all just achieve a more intimate relationship. Lord, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that a body of believers who truly love you can be a dangerous tool within your hands and reaching lost people and making a difference and having victory in the spiritual battle in which we are in. Lord, again, we thank you for the time we've had together this morning, Lord, and I just want to take a moment and say we love you. And Lord, we desire to do what is pleasing and honoring in your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you'd like to respond to the message as we close and as we sing, you're always free to come and pray at the front of the auditorium here. If you have a prayer request and you'd like for me to pray with you this morning, you can come and I will be more than happy to pray as we sing. Also, anyone's here never trusted in Christ to save them from their sin, I'd encourage you to come as we sing.